And we will be considering, together with that, Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Psalm 27, beginning at verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me, and answer me. When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading of his own holy word. We'll sing now standing from Psalter. Dear congregation, the great Christian champion from over 1,500 years ago named Athanasius once wrote these words concerning the Psalms. He said, I believe that a man can find nothing more glorious than these Psalms, for they embrace the whole life of man, the affections of his mind and the emotions of his soul. To praise and glorify God, he can select a psalm suited to every occasion, and thus will find that they were written for him. And then if we move almost 1,000 years forward in church history, we read these words of a Lutheran reformer named Paul Gerhardt. He said, the Psalter is a theater where God allows us to behold both himself and his works, a most pleasant green field, a vast garden where we see all manner of flowers, a paradise having the most delicious flowers and fruits, a great sea in which are hid costly pearls, a heavenly school where we have God for our teacher, a compendium of all scripture, a mirror of divine grace, reflecting the face of our heavenly Father and the anatomy of our souls. And if we took the time to look through the writings of great men of old, we would find, I'm sure, similar things to these statements. And that's because there's something in the Psalms, isn't there, that even without deep study, when we read them, they resonate with our hearts. When we're struggling with difficult providences in our lives, the Psalms provide us an avenue, something to pour out our heart to God. When we're feeling dryness in our souls, the Psalms allow us to cry out with the psalmist when he was in dry places, "Lord, how long?" And when we're gathering together with the saints of God, the Psalms allow us, don't they, as we just did, to pour out our hearts in this beautiful chorus of words that if we didn't have the Psalms, we probably wouldn't even feel comfortable singing. And when we have times in our lives that are filled with joy and praise and goodness, the Psalms allow us to raise our voices in praise to God. And yet as we come to this psalm, to Psalm 27 and the first six verses, which we'll be looking at today, we find that there's actually even another purpose than the ones I've given. And that is that the Psalms are designed also to strengthen the hearts of God's people by presenting the ultimate realities of a life of faith. We could describe these first six verses of Psalm 27 as a God-given idealistic outlook on the Christian life. Or we could put it another way, a faith-filled view of the realities of the Christian life. As we come to these verses, we find that they don't eliminate the difficulties of the Christian life, but they lay a hold of the promises of God in such a way that they are able to present the Christian life as we feel it, as we know it to be in our moments of strongest faith. We might say that David in these six verses doesn't let his difficult life circumstances overwhelm his faith, but rather his faith overwhelms his life circumstances. And so he calls us to take our minds, the way we think about life, and to align them with the way God looks at life. And this psalm also calls us to come near to Jesus Christ and how Jesus Christ thinks, because these six verses are actually a beautiful perspective upon the way Jesus Christ thought. And the psalm calls us to let this perspective of faith, ultimately this perspective of Christ, to become our perspective. His confidence in God to become our confidence in God. His faith, his love for God, our faith and love in God, and his victory, his ultimate victory, to become our victory of faith. And this isn't to belittle our struggles, is it? That's not at all the purpose of the Spirit of Christ in this psalm. Consider the fact that it was from Christ's mouth in psalms like Psalm 22 that some of the darkest experiences of the Christian walk came to be. And that's why if you look over the rest of Psalm 27, which we just read, you find that David goes from these words of utter confidence to wrestling. He takes this faith-filled ultimate perspective and he begins to bring it into his life and he wrestles with it. And yet it's these very wrestlings that we have to do that require that we first lay our foundation in the way God sees our life as Christians, in the way things really are, if we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it practically. If you're a parent here today, there's no way you can raise your parents in the fear of the Lord if you just fixate on the problems. You must be rooted in the faith-filled perspective that is presented in the psalm. Well, how does David begin this psalm? How does he begin this perspective of faith? Well, he begins, doesn't he, with his only comfort. He says, "The Lord, Jehovah, is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? He begins with one word, doesn't he? In fact, there's no definite article on that word. It's Jehovah. Jehovah is my light and my salvation. So how does David's faith-filled perspective on life begin? Well, it begins with God. It begins with the one who had been his friend from when he was a child. Certainly his father and his mother had taught him of the things of the Lord so that when he was in the sheep fields, taking care of the animals, he was already meditating and dwelling upon the things of the Lord. Already he had this friend. And so David begins with the Lord. He begins with the Lord. And it's actually quite significant that David begins with this one word, Jehovah, because when the Hebrews wrote, the normal grammar structure was to put the verb first in the sentence. But David switches the order. You could say he breaks the rules of grammar because he wants the people reading this psalm and the people singing this psalm to start with this one word, Jehovah, Jehovah. He's really saying to us that as I begin to describe the way I view my life, I want you readers, I want you here today to know that I'm beginning with God. Well, why? Why is David breaking the rules of grammar to put God first? Well, he gives the answer to us, doesn't he? He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." He's not just some God out there who has no relation to David. As we heard this morning, he's not just a God who is an it or some force that's not related to him. No, this is David's friend. This is someone intimately related to David. This is the one who is David's light, who shines the light of his word upon David's path. If you look through the Bible, of course, we find this time and time again, that it is God's word that is the light of Christians, and we heard that this morning too. Peter says in his epistle that we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. And so we might say that God lights our path. God is our light by taking his word like a candle, or in our language, like a lantern, and holding it over our shoulder to let us see clearly the things of our life. And then, as beautiful as it is that the Lord is David's light, he's also his salvation. The Lord is my light and my salvation. He's my protection. This is the idea of the word salvation, from anything that would hurt me. He's my preservation from what is evil. He's my preservation from sin and enemies on the outside. And he preserves me even from the sin that is in my own heart. In the Lord's Day 1, we read that he is the one who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil. In one word, salvation. The Lord is my salvation. David is saying, I don't know who the Lord is to you, but for me, he's not some foreign figure who I hardly know, or someone who is my enemy. He is my light, and he is my salvation. And so as he works these things through in his mind, he comes to this conclusion. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? If I have a perfect guide, if I have someone who is my perfect salvation, I have no one to fear. It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? And then he continues with this, the Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? You know, fear is a big part of our life, isn't it? We see this, of course, with the coronavirus. We see this in many parts of our lives. We do many things out of fear. And yet David looks at his life, and he had cause for great fear all over his life. And yet he says, the Lord is my light, my salvation, my strength. whom shall I fear? You could translate this verse also in this way. Jehovah is the mountain stronghold. That's what that word there is referring to, a mountain stronghold. Jehovah is the mountain stronghold of my life. Of whom will I tremble? Or of whom will I shiver in fear before? And these three things, light, salvation, and strength, they really cover, don't they, all our needs as those made in the image of God. We need rescue. We need salvation from sin. We need light after we've been saved to walk the Christian path. And we need strength to do it. If we had just salvation, if we had just light, but no strength, we couldn't walk the road, could we? And yet David looks at the Lord and he says, "You are all that I need. You're everything." And if we take the word comfort that we find in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 1, what is your only comfort? And we look at the way it's used in that catechism and also in the New Testament. Really, these two things come together, don't they? Salvation, light, strength. This is the perfect description of one who is a perfect comforter. And so David, with this perfect comforter, says, "Of whom shall I be afraid? Of whom shall I tremble before?" And this is where we must start too, isn't it? Children, where do you start in life when you're fearful? Children are afraid of things, aren't they? Not just adults, but children are afraid. So where do we start? Well, we start with the Lord, don't we? We go to the Lord. I remember when I was young, my father would come every night and kneel beside me in my bed, and we would pray together to the Lord. It's so good, isn't it, to come to the Lord, even as children, because He is our only comforter in this life. And then young people. It's true, isn't it, that as you enter the teenage years and on, you face a lot of decisions. Well, David describes the Lord here as his light. So if we're in need of clarifying light for our life path, David says, "The Lord is my light," through his word. So we can go to him for help in our times of need for direction. And it's for all of us, really, isn't it? This comforter. We all need help. We all need salvation. We all need light. We all need strength. Well, the Lord is all these things. And that's really why the Heidelberg Catechism begins right at this point. It could have begun in a number of places, but the author, Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Olivianus, went right to this point. And they began with this question: "What is thy only comfort in life and in death?" And I'll read the answer here in its wholeness. They say that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by his Holy Spirit he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. And so just as David, and just as the Heidelberg Catechism starts with this one comfort, directing us to the Lord, so we must start our life with, children, our days with, our weeks with, our years with, we start with the Lord. Calvin says this on this text, and I think this is very important for us to consider. He says, "Those who have never tasted the grace of God tremble because they refuse to rely on him and imagine that he is often incensed against them or at least far removed from them. But with the promises of God before our eyes and the grace which they offer, our unbelief does him grievous wrong if we do not with unshrinking courage boldly set him against all our enemies. You see the point. Even if we do not know the Lord, these promises are, as it were, issued from heaven to us, and we're not called to turn them away. In fact, Calvin is saying, and the scriptures say, when we reject the promises of God, we do him great disservice. We're shaming him because we're saying, your word is not good, Lord. I can't accept it. So we do him grievous wrong when we turn him away. And so the Lord comes to us even in these first words, and he presents himself before us as everything we need, and we are not to turn him away, but we are to receive him by faith. But before we move on to the next point of this sermon and the next verse, we have one last question to ask, and that is, who is this Jehovah that David starts with at the very beginning of his psalm? Who is he? Well, you say, I know who Jehovah is. I've known this all my life. He's the covenant-keeping God of all God's people, and this is so true. But we can say more, can't we, about this Lord, about this Jehovah. If you read through the New Testament Gospels and you read Jesus coming and butting heads with the Pharisees and the scribes, what was one of the greatest stumbling blocks for these non-believing Jews? What was one of the greatest scandals in their mind concerning Christ? Well, it was that Christ not only claimed to be a good man and a prophet, but that he claimed to be Jehovah, this very Jehovah of this psalm. He used the I am statements, didn't he? I am the bread of life. I am the vine. He used the same language that God used back at the very beginning. I am that I am. And the Jews saw it. And they said, who is this man claiming to be God? And if you look at Paul's writing, all through, I think we saw this in Colossians already, he doesn't just say Jesus. He doesn't just say Christ. He doesn't just say Jesus Christ. He says the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is taking Jehovah's name and he's applying it squarely to Jesus Christ because Jesus is God. And so we can say that David, yes, dimly, not perfectly, but he looked upon Jehovah not just as the infinite God, but also as the seed of David, the seed coming from himself, the seed, the promised seed from the garden, who would be the Savior of the world. And so this is our only comfort, isn't it, in life and in death? The Lord Jesus Christ. And it's this reality, isn't it, that takes us and prepares us for the next verse. We might describe this next verse, verse 2, as the regular experience of the Christian. Read it with me. David says, when the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. They stumbled and fell. If you look again at the Hebrew, that word is drawn out and highlighted and thrown in your face. They, it's not David, it's they who stumbled and fell. David wants you to know that even when you're surrounded by enemies, it's not you who ultimately will fall, it is they. It's as if David looks back in his life and he sees all the sins. Yes, he had many sins, didn't he? Just as us. He had many failures, many problems. But it's as if he encloses them within the promises of God. He infuses them with the word of God. And he says, it's not me who's going to fall. It's they. It's my enemies who are going to fall. Now to David, and many times in his life, he was faced with this, wasn't he? You think of Saul in the early days. You think of even before that with his brothers kind of being unhappy with him. You think of David in regards to Goliath. You think of David in regards Absalom later on. You think of David in regards the incest that happened in his family. There were so many things that could have brought David down. But David says, every time I see my enemies encroaching, and all of a sudden it's as if they hit a wall in front of me and they fall down. I'm supposed to be the one down, but they're down. In fact, if you look again at the language of the psalm, David is, and Hebrew is a very picturesque language. It's a bit of a picture language. David actually takes, he puts the enemies on the outside in the structure of the sentence, and then what they're going to do to him, and then himself right in the middle. He pictures it for his readers. He's surrounded. But they're the ones who fall. They're the ones who fall flat on their faces. They stumble before him. And so we're called to take heart, aren't we, from David's description here. We know from experience, we know from the Word of God, we know from friends who are Christians that the Christian life is not an easy one. Peter says that we shouldn't be surprised when fiery trials come upon us. But the point David is making here is that in the end, these fiery trials don't succeed. Now, maybe you're here today and you're in these fiery trials. You're in this place of David, your enemies, your temptations. The world, the flesh, and the devil are surrounding you and, as it were, taunting you in the face. And you feel as though you are going to fall. What do you do? Well, what did David do? We read in another place that David encouraged himself in the Lord. He encouraged himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he does that, he takes the perspective of the Spirit of Christ and he makes it his perspective. Yes, it may look like I'm about to fall, but the Lord is my light, my salvation, and my strength. Whom shall I fear? And so we can say that this picture David is giving here is one in which, rather than letting our fears inform our life experience, it takes the promises of God and lets them inform our life experience. And this brings us, doesn't it, to verse 3, where we see that verse 1, David's comfort, together with verse 2, David's experience of the Lord's comfort, leads to verse 3, which is a stabilizing confidence in God. A stabilizing confidence in God. What does he say? Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. What's happening here? Well, David, as he's working through these things in his life experience and in his mind, he observes that he has the Lord for his helper. He observes that it's actually his enemies who fall. And so he says, looking forward, that no matter what happens, I'm not going to be afraid. No matter what happens in my life, no matter what sicknesses come upon me, no matter what relational struggles hit me, no matter what financial problems I have to deal with come my way, I'm not going to be afraid. I'm not going to let fear win the battle because the Lord is my help. And if you look at this picture, you realize quite quickly, don't you, that he's giving a picture of a military siege. We could translate it this way: though an army set up siege against me, my heart would not fear. If active hand-to-hand battle came up into my very presence, right up to my walls, even in these times, I would be confident. That's what that word "this" there refers to, these times. He's going to be confident in it all. So two things. An army camps around him. And David experienced this, didn't he? He was familiar with war. He knew the picture of a great army coming around a city. He knew the fear that would tug at his heart as he saw those enemies. He knew. But he says, I'm not going to fear. Even if those enemies advance and come right up to the walls and are engaging in hand-to-hand combat with me, I'm still not going to let that fear eat away at my heart. There's a certain defiance of faith here, isn't there, that David engages in. It's almost like he's shaking his fist at fear. He's not going to let it get to him, not because he's strong, but because the Lord is his salvation. And this really gives us a helpful life principle in our day-to-day life, and that is when we have the saving knowledge of God, when we have the Lord as our comfort, and when we see it worked out in our lives, we see the Lord's faithfulness in our lives. It leads to this ever-growing, stabilizing confidence, even if we're surrounded by big things, big problems. We still have this root of confidence planted in our hearts. And this confidence can look at the storms of life and the trials of life, and it might tremble. As you profess your confidence, we could say your voice might tremble. And yet, you know it's true, don't you? That the Lord, even if it's really hard, the Lord will preserve you in all these things. David says in Psalm 37 these tremendous words. He says, "I have been young, and now am old." He's looking back through his life. "Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed, his children, begging bread." This is the confidence that comes from knowing the Lord and from seeing the Lord's faithfulness in our lives. But we see, don't we, that this confidence, this experience of the Lord, doesn't just lead us to growth in confidence, but it also leads us to love, doesn't it? Love for the one who is our salvation. We see that in verse 4. We see that love is in David's heart, and it flows into this all-encompassing desire for the Lord. He says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." You see, David's heart had grown tired of flitting around at the pleasures of this world. And now there's one thing that he desires. Not 10 things, 5 things, 2 things, one thing. "One thing have I desired." Young people, think with me for just one moment about all the things you could possibly want in life. Maybe you want a beautiful vacation home somewhere with plenty of time and money to spend there. Or maybe you want a beautiful, luxurious vehicle. Or maybe you want a perfect mind or a perfect body. Or maybe you want a perfect spouse or perfect children. Or maybe you want a perfect workplace or maybe perfect friends who always have your back. And the list could go on and on and on, couldn't it? We know what we want. We have these desires. Some of us have bucket lists, don't we, of things we want to have in life or accomplish in life. So take that bucket list of your mind and run through it. Now, if David were to talk with you today, my guess is that in principle, at least, he could check off all of your bucket lists, all of the things that you want. He had it all, didn't he? And yet, what does he say? "One thing have I desired." You know, we live in an age, don't we, that is absolutely consumed with one word. And that is the word "more." Just look at the advertisements in the local newspaper, or go for a walk through any mall, really. Or just go online, go to Amazon, and look at all the things on the screen that are calling out to you, "more, more." And it's answered, isn't it, in our hearts. It's not just people out there. Our hearts want more. We know that. In fact, it's been our heart ever since the Garden of Eden, when Eve saw that fruit, and Adam too, and they wanted it. They saw it, and they said it was good, and they took it. But David says, "One thing have I desired. And you know, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, this language of David is kind of ridiculous, isn't it? You see, if you haven't tasted that the Lord is good, if you haven't drunk from the fountain of eternal life, which is Jesus Christ, if you haven't experienced the intoxication of meditating upon the glory of God, if you haven't experienced the tremendous freedom from guilt, from shame that comes from laying your sin upon Jesus Christ, if you haven't experienced the profound and settling communion with God day in and day out, if you haven't seen your spirit carried away in joyful praise of God, if you haven't experienced God in all these ways, then you're going to read this verse and you're going to say, come on, David, come on. You've got to be kidding me. What's wrong with you? One thing? You've desired one thing? Do you know nothing about the pleasures of this world, David? Come on, David. Either you're faking it, or there's something very wrong with you, or you don't know anything about the pleasures of this world. But you see, if David were here today, I think he would respond to you something like this. He would say, oh no, friend, I know very well the pleasures of this world. I've experienced power. I've experienced fame. I've experienced sensual pleasures. I've experienced the euphoria of looking upon a great kingdom and knowing that it was all mine. I've seen kings bow before me. I've seen armies destroyed at my word. I've seen crowds chant my name with the kind of enthusiasm and passion that would make modern-day rock stars jealous. I know the pleasures of this world. But you see, I know something else that you don't seem to know anything about. And that is, I know that there is a pleasure, a goodness and a joy that rises far above all these other pleasures. And his name is Jesus Christ. The scriptures describe him, don't they, as the fairest among 10,000. He's the bright and the morning star. He's the one that from everlasting to everlasting is God. Before the earth existed, we read in Proverbs 8, before there was even an ocean, he existed. Before there were mountains, he existed. Before God gave the decree and the sea was contained, just imagine that scene. This man, this friend existed. And not only this, but this friend, Proverbs 8 says, was with God himself through all eternity. Imagine that. We read there also that he was as one brought up with him. He was the daily delight of God, always rejoicing before him. And not only David would say to you, is this friend glorious and great and full of divine splendor, but he also loves to delight in the sons of men. And even more than this, even more than all these things, this friend, this Lord loves me with a love that's so beautiful, so profound, so glorious that it's incomprehensible. In fact, he loves me with a love so great that when the time came, when the appointed time came, he left all of his glories, all of his joys in divine splendor and eternity that we can't even begin to conceive of, and he came and became just like me in human flesh. And then he presented his life as the sacrifice in exchange for mine. And so tell me, David would say, why would I trade this God, man, this friend, this incredible being, this one that I love, for all the pleasures of the world? It's not worth it. The trade-in would be a terrible one. We know, don't we, that all the pleasures of this world disappear in time. They all lead to death without the Lord. And so can I ask you this afternoon, if you're here and your life is really one of running after the things of the world, you're running after the empty things of this world and the pleasures, have you considered that there actually is this great pearl of great price that's worth far more than the pleasures? Because it's there. And the Bible teaches us that our hearts actually are crying out for this God. Without God, we are really nothing more than dried up, famished, empty people dying before our own eyes. And you say, well, I don't feel that way. I feel good. I'm enjoying the pleasures of this world. Okay. But realize this. The pleasures of this world are nothing more than painkillers, if not seen through Jesus Christ. They remove the sting of death for a time, and yet death will come to us all, won't it? And then where will you be? And so David says, one thing have I desired. One thing. And so can I call you this afternoon in the simple words of the gospel, if you do not know Jesus Christ, to come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Or in the words of the book of Revelation, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. The gospel is open, isn't it? It's a wide open fountain available for anyone. You know, sometimes we see the gospel as if it was a fountain that was fenced in with 6 feet thick walls of concrete and barbed wire, and we just can't get to it, and God won't let us in. But really, the gospel is an open fountain visible to all the world through the preaching of the gospel. And it invites sinners everywhere to come and to drink and to be satisfied. That's why Jesus in John says these words. We read there that in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, eternal life. Death will come to us all, but in Jesus Christ there is eternal life. Now as you consider this call, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, consider also something more about the beauty of David's statement here. Notice first of all in this verse that David doesn't want to be far from God. This is the heart of a Christian, isn't it? He doesn't want to be far from God. One thing have I desired, that will I seek after, that I may dwell. The word there is to sit down, to inhabit, to sit close by someone, to dwell in the house of the Lord. He wants to be so close to God that it's as if he's one of God's own family. What a beautiful desire. And he wishes, we read, to be there all the days of his life. Not just a week, not just one day a week. He wishes to be there all the days of his life. Why? Why? Well, he gives two reasons, doesn't he? The first is to behold the beauty of the Lord. And the second is to inquire. We might say to meditate in his temple. The picture David is giving to us here of his desire is really one that says, I have a friendship. I have a love so deep with this Lord. It's so deep that I just want to be with him. I want to dwell with him. I want to look in his face and talk with him face to face as a friend. I want to rejoice in him. I want to worship him. I want to know who he is. You know, as human beings, even if we don't know the Lord, we have, don't we, this thirst for friendship, this thirst for relationship, this thirst for beauty in the world and in each other. Well, think about all the times in your life where you've experienced in the strongest ways this thirst for relationship and beauty and goodness. And multiply that by some large multiplier. And then you would have some idea of what David is saying when he says, one thing have I desired. It's an all-consuming passion to be with God and to know him. Well, can I ask you, Christians as well, do you know, do you have this desire to know God? This psalm calls us to it, doesn't he? Not through mindless meditation, but through meditating in the word of the Lord. David says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Why does David not want to sin? Well, because sin removes us from God. And David wanted to be near God. Well, as we think about this beautiful reality, we find, don't we, that this desire of David actually flows into the final victory that he is given, the final victory. And we see that in verse 5 and then the first part of verse 6. Read it with me. David says, so he talks about his desire, and then he says, "For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me." So how does God save David? How does God give David the victory? Well, he actually does it by giving David what he desires. What did David desire? But to be in God's presence. How does God save him? By taking him into his presence. "He shall hide me in his pavilion," a place of dwelling, "in the secret of his tabernacle," another word for a place of dwelling, "shall he hide me." Spurgeon says, as he's thinking through the meaning of these terms, pavilion and tabernacle, he says, "The royal pavilion was erected in the center of the army, and around it all the mighty men kept guard at all hours. Thus, in that divine sovereignty which almighty power is sworn to maintain, the believer, the Christian, you and I, who know the Lord, is peacefully hidden. Hidden not by himself, secretly or furtively, but by the King who hospitably entertains him." And so you see these two things come together so beautifully, don't they? David's desire to be with the Lord. And then how does the Lord save him? By dwelling with David, by taking him into the secret place of his own communion. And so as we think about our own lives and our spiritual state before the Lord, and we ask the question, how are we saved from our sin and our trouble and our trials? Well, we're saved, aren't we? By dwelling in God. But dwelling, yes, in his tabernacle, but who was the tabernacle of God but the Lord Jesus Christ? And it's in Christ, isn't it, that we find our salvation? The Lord Jesus Christ, the very one David starts his psalm with, is the one that David finds himself hidden in the end. This is a difficult thing for us to wrap our minds around, isn't it? Because when we speak of being hidden in someone, we can't really comprehend that because we're physical beings. And yet, we need to remember that God is not a man. God does not have a body. God wraps our spirits in his spirit, in the spirit of Jesus Christ, mystically. It's an immaterial union with the glorious and the powerful spirit of Jesus Christ. And when we have this, when we have this union with Jesus Christ, where we are hidden Christ, and Christ is in us, then although men can destroy our bodies, we see that all through church history, martyrs were willing to die. Why? Because they knew that man could not ultimately destroy their body, nor could they touch their soul. And that's why in the Catechism we also read that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the union that the psalm is speaking of, and also that the Catechism is speaking of. We belong to Jesus Christ. We cannot be separated. What does Paul say in Romans 8? Nothing can separate us from the love of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so David, yes, considering things through a glass, a mirror, darkly, he didn't see these things perfectly. He didn't have the revelation that we had, yet he sees by faith, doesn't he? He sees by faith. And so he says in verse 6, "And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me." He looks back, doesn't he, at those enemies in his life, his own sins, his own temptations, his own trials, his own family even, who hurt him a number of times, and he sees, despite the trials, ultimately the victory is his through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, there can be no other end for David, can there? There can be no other end for us as Christians. No other end but victory. You know, sometimes in life we have the saying, don't we? You win some, you lose some. Well, in Jesus Christ, you're just going to have to eradicate the last part of that saying. There is no you lose some in Jesus Christ. Yes, if we're trying to win the battle with sin on our own, we're going to lose. And this is a large part of the problem in sanctification, isn't it? That we're relying on ourselves. But if we're in Jesus Christ, the victory is ours. Lord's Day 1 says that in Christ, all things must be subservient to our salvation. Martin Luther, who I think we love despite his many faults, wrote this beautiful hymn, which we all know. A mighty fortress is our God. And there he says this. He says, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And this was David's confidence, wasn't it? That hidden in Jesus Christ, hidden in the secret pavilion of his tent, he had the victory. And this leads us, doesn't it, to the inevitable final point of these verses and of our sermon. David has been assured of victory. In the words of the Catechism, he has been assured of eternal life. And now he's been made sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. And what was the chief part of this thankfulness that David had to God? Well, it was praise, wasn't it? Verse 6, the last part. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing. Yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. You see, David can't contain it. David can't contain the joy in his heart. He sees over the hills and the trials of life. He sees, as it were, into heaven itself, and he sees that the victory is his. And so there springs from his mouth praise to his God, and also sacrifice. You see that there, don't you? There are actually three things going on in this verse, which I won't go into the details, but I'll just list them. The first is sacrifice, speaking of the Old Testament sacrifices. The second is joyful battle shouts of victory that he's giving as he sacrifices in God's temple. And the third is joyful singing. Why? What's the object of David's praise? Well, it's back to the beginning of the psalm, the Lord, his comfort. But it's also more than that, isn't it? As he looks at that sacrifice, again, darkly, but by faith, he sees the great sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he saw through the blood, through the atonement of the blood, that he had his only comfort in life and in death, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. He had seen his sins. He knew how great his miseries were, to again use the Catechism's language. And now he joyfully took these realities and he poured them forth in praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's on this note of doxology that these verses end, isn't it? Doxology to Jesus Christ. In Jesus, David has had complete salvation. He had light for his life. He had strength for his life. In Jesus Christ, he had found the one thing that his heart desired. And so now to Jesus, he pours out his praise. And as we end the sermon, I think it would be only right to look also, not just to David as he walks about in the temple sacrificing, but to where David will be one day, and where we will be one day if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is at the end of all things, when we are with the Lord, and the Lord is with us, and we are able finally to perfectly pour forth our hearts in praise. And there's one beautiful description of this, isn't there, in the book of Revelation. There's a number, but perhaps the most profound is the one found in chapter 5, beginning at verse 11. And as we read this, let's remember that although we sit here in church and we rejoice, don't we, as we get to sing God's praises and fellowship, but this isn't our end, isn't it? We're like all the people of faith. We're looking forward to where these shadows of things will become realities in heaven. So as we read these verses, just consider where your end is also. Beginning at verse 11, this is John speaking. He says, "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four beasts said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." This is where David will be one day. He is now in one sense already. This is where we will be one day if we have this one comfort in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us look to that place. Let it draw us to long to be with the Lord Jesus Christ so that our one comfort is also our one desire, not just here, but forevermore. Well, my prayer is that this would be the case for every one of us here this afternoon, that we would be an undivided family in glory one day above. Well, let's close now in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for our only comfort, which is the Lord Jesus Christ in His person and His work applied to our hearts by faith. Teach us, O Lord, to find our comfort in Thee alone, not in the things of this world, how easily we are distracted. Yet, O Lord, may our one desire be to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, that we might behold Thy beauty, that we might meditate in Thy temple. Forgive the sins, O Lord, of this evening in speaking and in listening, and go with us also in the rest of this day and as we enter the work week. Give us strength in our own individual trials and our own individual works. May we be faithful, O Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.